Thank you, worship team, as always, leading us in wonderful songs of worship and praise. I was rejoicing during our announcements today as I was hearing and thinking about the different events coming up and different ways that we can provide a means of ministry to you. And I hope you take advantage of that. I hope that it's a priority for you to be as involved as possible. It's important that we not only come together on a weekly basis for a time of worship and praise on Sunday mornings, but being together through the week becomes a kind of lifeblood for sanctification and growth and transformation. And the elders, it is our ambition, our desire, our goal before the Lord to provide as many opportunities for you as possible. Even today, our fellowship lunch, which we're beginning, is another means for that. So please take advantage of those times and see how the Lord might use that to be an encouragement to you in your walk with Him. Okay, let's open our Bibles back to the Gospel of Luke. We are returning to Luke. Last week, if you were here, we took a brief excursus or explanation into the demonic realm to define for us what Satan is like, and therefore really as a pattern for all demonic hosts on what we're up against. We recognize and remember Paul's clear warning that we are not at war against flesh and blood. We are at war against the spiritual forces of darkness. And so last week, having left an encounter between Jesus and his exorcising of a demon in a synagogue, looking then at the demonic realm, we're now coming back and we find ourselves in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 38. The location for us is the city of Capernaum. As you know, Capernaum became a base of operations for Jesus' Galilean ministry. You could think of it in this way: as he went out and ministered throughout Galilee in the second, for about a year and a half, he would come back to Capernaum as a base of operations for refreshment and restoration, as well as a massive amount of ministry, teaching, and miracles. In fact, Capernaum is listed as really the top place where most miracles that are recorded occurred, even though the Gospels give us just a snapshot of everything that Jesus did. But Capernaum has a special place. And so we're here. We're back in Capernaum. As I said, the event that we are returning to is the same day that Jesus exorcised this demon. And so we are only hours later from where we left off a couple of weeks ago during the synagogue event. The subject that we are looking at and the reason Luke brings these specific events to our attention, as opposed to everything else he could have done, is because the way that Luke is validating and verifying Jesus' ministry as Messiah, as King, as the coming one from God. All of these point to the reality that he is exactly who he said he is, and that every claim he made about his power, every claim he made about his authority, every act he did with the power of God, all of it comes together and is a demonstration that he is the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, and as such, he can be believed when he says that there is life in no one else other than through him, that if any are to go to the Father, it is through the Son. This is Luke's purpose, leading us to Christ and demonstrating and validating the authenticity of his claims. The subject here is, as we saw last week and even today, his authority and his power. Then he is exactly who he claimed to be. He can do what he said he could do, and ultimately he honors the Father by saving sinners. Humanity is in the desperate condition of having been born with the incurable reality of fallenness. David writes, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He's not talking about an illicit act. He's talking about the reality of inherited sin that has been passed down from Adam and Eve through generations, landing with you and I and every person. My favorite analogy to describe this is that my children have blue eyes because they have inherited them from me. In the same way, spiritually speaking, we have inherited a corrupted, sinful nature. We are not as evil as we have the potential to be, but every facet, every aspect about what it means to be human has been touched and affected by this sinful condition. This is why Isaiah says that God says even your good works appear as filthy rags, because everything we say, everything we do, comes within the paradigm of fallenness. And so what's needed is a rescue in every sense. And Jesus alone is able to save sinners. Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. And everything we read is pointing us back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is the message for the world. The world is lost and fallen and within the domain of darkness, but Christ and Christ alone has the words of eternal life. This is the gospel. This is Jesus who Luke is defining for us. And just to show the extent of all the areas of authority that he has, we come to this passage this morning where we now have really a summary snapshot that covers all of life's experience. We get to this description, and we have a summary description of a few events that leave us with an overview of what Jesus' ministry and authority is. And when you're reading through the Gospels, sometimes you come to a passage that's very specific, and we need to see the specific details. We need to see the various elements that are included and why those elements would be included. And then other passages, like this one, are more general in scope or more general in nature as they are communicating general truths, general realities. We have a bigger, broader picture of Jesus' ministry. And that's where Luke brings us to. He begins with another moment of miraculous healing. We'll look at that in just a moment. But then extends the camera out to give us an overview of his ministry. The title, as you can see in your study guide, is that Jesus Christ is the only hope. And what we find here is really four instances of that hope. Number one, we see in verses 38 and 39 that Jesus is a personal hope. And it's been my prayer this week to really capture the essence of what's happening here as Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. There's a kind of domestic, intimate beauty here as Jesus is brought into a very private situation and responds with unbelievable compassion and love. And so we're going to look at that. Secondly, there is a public hope. The camera pulls out of the house, so to speak, and we now have a picture of the city. And as the city responds, there's a public hope. Verse 40. Verse 41, a spiritual hope, as there's another reference to this ongoing battle with demonic forces. And then finally, the last thing we'll see is that Jesus provides an available hope, or a hope that is available to all, as he again insists on not being isolated to a particular area, but rather being available to everyone. And that is the good news, isn't it? That he is available. He's available to you. He's available to all of those who need rescue, all of those who look to him. And so that's just a simple way to think about this passage, these general categories, to kind of organize our ideas as we examine the overall scope of Jesus' ministry. Well, that by way of introduction, let's look together at the passage beginning in verse 40 or 38 of chapter 4, extending to verse 44, the end of the chapter. Luke records in verse 38, "Then he stood up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. Immediately she stood up and began waiting on them. And while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. And the demons also were coming out of many, shouting and saying, 'You are the Son of God.' But rebuking them, he was not allowing them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were eagerly seeking for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, 'I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.' So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." It comes as no surprise to anyone when I say that we live with the painful realities of a fallen world. We are engulfed in every moment, each one of us, with the constant reminders of the painful realities of a fallen world. We see it in our families. We see it on the news as we are constantly bombarded with all the painful, bad events that are occurring that affect us, some immediately, and some affect us just in a general sense in the way that your emotions are affected by any kind of bad news. We're hit with it over and over again. We're reminded of the fallen world when we go to the doctor's office and have that bad report, that diagnosis. We're reminded of it when our family and loved ones suffer and are in pain and we can't do anything about it. We are reminded of it in a spiritual sense as we see the prevalence of false teaching extend over the world. We're reminded of it in a natural sense every time a major event, a hurricane or a tornado or some kind of cataclysmic natural event comes and brings havoc, wrecking into our lives and disrupting our communities. We experienced the fires a few years ago and how difficult that was, not to mention how people have suffered in the country and around the world elsewhere. Maybe the chief example or the chief way we experience the effects of a fallen world, the painful realities of it, comes through death. Death is inescapable. Death is unavoidable. Death is something that we have all been touched by in some way. Just yesterday, Tammy and I were out of town at a funeral for someone that we knew, who a very experienced man moving in the field of construction, was logging a tree, and in the process of logging a tree, there was what is called a widow maker, which is a loose branch that's up in the tree that is not connected. It sort of gets there by a number of circumstances, and it will randomly, without preparation, fall, and it struck him and killed him on the spot without knowing it. Aptly named. We see death everywhere. We're affected by it, even in our culture where we are in many ways insulated, unlike any previous people group in history. We have insulated ourselves from death in many ways, but we understand the reality of it. Statistics say that 3 people die every second. Every second in the world, 3 people die. That means 180 people die every minute. Since I began speaking about death, 180 people have died. 11,000 people will die by the end of this sermon, as that's the average of death per hour, resulting in 250,000 people going into eternity every day. Death is the most dominant factor reminding us that we live with the painful realities of a fallen world. So we're in danger. Natural disaster, we're in danger from criminal activity as the sin of man grows and becomes unleashed. We're in danger from corrupt politicians. We are in danger, and maybe in new ways for us in the past couple of years, and the reality of infectious diseases. Whatever your opinions are, the fact remains is that there is a plethora of these invisible viruses that get inside of us, multiply, take over cells, and eventually kill us. What kind of a mysterious evil is that? We're in danger from the outside. We're in danger from the inside. We live with the painful realities of a fallen world. And let's say that none of those things affect you specifically. You're still not off the hook, because Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says that it is appointed for men to die. And after death comes judgment. It's unavoidable, whether natural or through tragic human circumstances, the human condition has a 100% mortality rate. In other words, humanity has never won the battle against death on its own. Well, when you consider those types of odds, O for a trillion or whatever, never winning, when you consider the statistics and all the ways to die that come from living in a fallen world, life really becomes reduced down to the moment or the series of moments you're in. It becomes reduced down to living for the moment, and then in subtle ways, and for some people not so subtle ways, there is a hopelessness. It's inescapable. The book of Ecclesiastes, the driving point of Ecclesiastes is on the vanity of life. Everything you build, everything you do, everything you save, all goes to someone else. Empty and naked you came into the world, and you will leave with nothing. That's the reality. And so hopelessness develops, and we're left with the question, if this is the case, what can be done? What is a person to do? Is there hope? With all these forces and all these factors against us in every way, is there hope? That's the question Luke answers with this passage. That's the question that Luke answers as he pictures Jesus' power and authority over all the different spheres that affect us. He provides a private, personal hope. Jesus provides a public hope available to all. He demonstrates a spiritual hope as he has authority over the enemy. And the good news is that he is available for everyone. That's the purpose. That's the promise. Despite living under the threat of constant death and danger, Luke shows how Christ answers and provides hope. Beloved, this passage is about hope. The hope of Christ and his answer to the deadly and dangerous conditions we're in. It all begins in verse 38. In verse 38, we make a transition. We're moving now from the synagogue where this exercising of a demon and this display of power and the amazement of the crowd that they experienced upon hearing his words, we transition from that synagogue to now a suffering family member. As I said, we're in Capernaum. We're no longer in Nazareth. The people have rejected him. Jesus returns to Peter's home, and here in this little tiny building would have been Peter and his wife, his mother-in-law. History records that they had children, and so the children are here, and probably his brother Andrew. And so this is a quiet, small domestic situation with a single family. Peter at this time was still trying to figure out his relationship with Jesus. You'll remember that he wasn't officially called to follow Jesus in a permanent way yet. He had been called on two other occasions, and he met Jesus at Jesus' baptism or shortly after his baptism, and recorded in John. He then was called by Jesus as Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee and called him to follow him. He ended up going back fishing, and it wouldn't be until the next chapter for the final call of Peter where Peter decides to follow him in a full-time sense. And so here's Peter and his family still figuring out what to do with Jesus. Who is he? But it's not uninformed, because they were in the synagogue. They've heard him teach. They've heard the way that the demons respond to him. They've seen his power over death, over disease, over Satan. And the shock and awe that occurred in the synagogue was still lingering among the city. People were still feeling the powerful effects of his preaching, and they said, no one ever preached like this man. And the word recorded for describing their reaction to him is the same reaction they had when they saw him raise the dead. It's the equivalent. No one ever preached like him. No one ever talked like him. No one ever possessed the authority that he had. No one ever healed like him. And not just like him, no one ever healed. Apart from a specific work of God among a chosen individual in limited ways. No one commanded the demons like he did. In fact, in the synagogue, you remember, they didn't even know a demon was there. The Greek indicates that they were shocked out of their minds. When you take the words and you identify the root meanings, they were astounded beyond comprehension. And now, as Peter and his family are evaluating Jesus, considering what it means to follow him and his call, now they have him in his home. And here we have his mother-in-law, sick, bedridden. They're there with family, and so the hope in our first point becomes a personal hope. I love the way that Jesus never withheld himself from anyone. He wasn't drawn just to the crowds, you could say. In fact, he in some cases sent the crowds away on purpose. But he provides a personal hope in a private situation to this family in need. And he's private because the people weren't allowed to venture far from home because it's the Sabbath. Now the law had said you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. That's in the Ten Commandments. You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. It's to be a day of rest. But the Jewish religious leaders had taken that law and they had applied so many different restrictions on it that you weren't allowed really to do anything on the Sabbath. And what was meant to be a provision of leisure and a provision of rest ended up being a restriction and a burden and a hindrance. And so no one is able to come to Jesus, though he's free and available and willing, because they were under this restriction for the false teaching of the traditions of the Jews. You'll notice in verse 40, it wasn't until Luke records the sun was setting that people came to him. When the sun was setting, that was the beginning of a new day. And so the Sabbath would be over, the period of required restriction was finished, and so they couldn't wait. And you can imagine these people with their sick loved ones and their family members just waiting with bated breath at the door, watching for that sun, and as soon as it descends, they're going to explode out of their houses and find Jesus because he provides all the answers. The Sabbath was over. How frustrating must that have been to be prevented from going to God because of a tradition that you were taught was from God. Completely contradictory. And it wasn't from the law. That's not what God intended, ever. Now, in terms of a break from the people, maybe it was a nice break from everyone. I read some commentators said that Jesus welcomed this, but this is still early in his ministry. I don't know if it was a break. Whatever it was, it creates a private moment for Peter and Peter's wife. A private moment of need, a private moment of desperation. And the point is, Jesus was there. This is where the hope becomes personal. And I think, without wanting to stretch this too far, I think the tendencies for pastors and preachers is to try to find certain meanings that aren't necessarily in the text. And without wanting to do that, stretch it too far, I think what this does do is give us another beautiful reminder, an example of Jesus' compassion with the intimate details of our lives. You're never disconnected from him. What you experience, the heartache, the pain, the grief, you are never disconnected from him, from his compassion, from his love, and from his willingness to help you. And they needed help. This was a serious situation. Luke records that this was a high fever. Matthew and Mark, when they write about this, they describe this as just a fever. We know what that's like. We know what a fever is like. But Luke says this wasn't just a fever. This was a high fever. He uses the word mega. And in fact, the word for fever is the word fire. Whatever was ailing this woman, she's in bed suffering from a mega fire in her body. This was a dangerous situation. Now we know today, through medical technology, kind of what's happening here. Whatever her fever results from, it's probably some kind of a viral infection. We understand that. We understand that the fever itself is not the issue. Rather, the fever, well, the fevers are actually positive things, right? It's your body's way of creating a hostile environment for whatever's ailing you, whatever virus or bacteria or whatever the case is. Your body is trying to fight it off, and so it does what it does by creating tremendous heat on the inside that creates a hostile environment for this virus in an effort to destroy it. And that heat also produces, I won't get into all the medical information that I read this week, but the heat also produces other activities with your immune system, and it's an amazing way that God has designed us to keep us safe and to keep us protected. And so we understand that fevers are a good thing in that regard. But you have to understand that medical pathology meaning the discovery of what leads to other things, wasn't discovered until the 19th century. Meaning they didn't really have, for most of human existence, the understanding of symptoms that led from a different cause. They didn't have an understanding of viruses. And so they treated the symptoms. I mean, they were still bleeding people for the longest time and using leeches and other things to try to alleviate just the symptoms. And so here they are with this high fever, deadly situation with Peter's mother-in-law. And what that tells us was they thought the fever was the issue, but it wasn't. It was something different. See if you can see a lesson here. What they were experiencing was what they thought the issue was, but that wasn't the issue, not the real issue. It was the symptom. And it was a serious symptom. But it was just a symptom. Peter's mother-in-law had her life literally threatened as her body was ravaged by this intense fever. So Jesus comes in with incredible love, compassion, and a willingness in the moment to heal. Mark records that he laid his hand on her, took her hand, and he rebukes the fever. Does he rebuke the fever? I mean, does he just cool her off? Or does he see the deeper issues involved and cure the actual problem? Well, obviously that's the case. So often we pray about fevers when we need healing of the deeper issues going on. Jesus healed her. He cured the underlying illness that no one knew what was lurking beneath. I think as just by way of a principle, it's a reminder that he doesn't have to be told about the specific issue to react to it. They asked for one thing, but they didn't really know what they needed. They asked Jesus to respond to the crisis of the moment, the issue they were facing, and they had no idea what they actually needed. But he did. I think sometimes when the Lord responds to the real crisis, it seems disconnected from what we pray for or what we're thinking about or what we're asking, and we're left with questions. Lord, I prayed about this. This is the issue. This is the clear problem. But you're doing this. It seems like you're ignoring the one, but you're addressing the other, and I don't make the connection, and it's not making sense. Do you even hear me? And we're reminded again, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. They prayed for the one. He responded to the other. And it was a serious situation. Mark says that she was bedridden. Couldn't even get out of bed. Verse 39, it says that he rebuked the fever. The same word is a powerful word that means to cast out a demon. It was used to cast out a demon. In verse 35, it's used again in verse 41 to cast out a demon. Some scholars have said that this poor woman was suffering from the effects of a demon. She may have been. There are other instances in Jesus' ministry where individuals are suffering from a demon. The woman with a discharge of blood, Jesus says that she was under Satan's control for that period of time. We don't know the details, except it didn't matter to Jesus. He was able to see it, he diagnosed it, and he cured it willingly, lovingly, immediately. Sometimes people with high fevers were actually considered a demon possessed because of the way that a fever can cause you to act out. The way that it can cause you to hallucinate and yell out and scream out as your body goes through tremors. The same kind of miracle, to give you an idea of how significant this was. This wasn't just the healing of a fever. To show you kind of the weight of how important this was, turn to the book of John, to the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 4, John's purpose in writing is to establish the reality of Jesus' deity. He is proving that Jesus is God. And in an effort to prove he's God, John gives a series of signs, of evidences that he is none other than God himself, Yahweh God. And in John chapter 46, it says, "Then he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum," same city. "When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was asking him to come down and to heal his son, for he was about to die." His son is sick. It is a serious issue. It's so serious that he's about to die. Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." I want to make a note here real quick that "unless you people" is in the plural, not in the singular. He's not responding to the man. He's not condemning the man for wanting Jesus to heal his son. What he was condemning was all these onlookers who said, "Oh, here we go again. Jesus is about to do something great. We want to see this." Jesus, in the plural, addresses them and says, "You guys just want to see signs and wonders." He then ignores them and responds to the man. Continuing on. "The royal official said, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.'" And he is desperate. He knows the condition is serious. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word Jesus spoke to him and started on his way. While he was still going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was alive. And so he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." Same situation. High fever, leading to death, grave situation. How important is this? Verse 53, "The father knew it was at that hour that Jesus said, 'Your son lives,' and he himself believed, and his whole household." How significant is this? Verse 54, "This is again a second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." Exact miracle, exact city, was such a profound demonstration of Jesus' power that John uses this as a sign of his deity. So here's Peter and his family watching this, and they realize God is at work. And she was healed. Mark writes, as I said earlier, that Jesus, unlike in this instance with the man, where Jesus just spoke, he reaches down, grabs her by the hand, and helps her up. There's a lot of talk about healing today. There's a lot of deception about healing today. When you look at the way that Jesus healed, when you look at the manner in which the people recovered upon being healed, we find out that they were fully healed. fully and completely healed. And not just of the symptoms, not just of the fever. They were fully healed of the issue. They may have been healed of everything. If you came to Jesus of leprosy and he healed your leprosy, I'm speculating, but if you also had cancer, you may have been healed of cancer as well. That seems pretty consistent with how Jesus healed. The point is, whatever the issue was, you were fully, completely, absolutely healed. Not only that, you were immediately healed. There was no time needed. There was no extra faith needed. And there was certainly never an instance of, if you just send us a little bit of money, your healing will come faster. Healings were visible. They were authenticated. They were verified. With this woman, she immediately got up and began serving. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Also, there's no lingering effects. You know, when you come out of one of these types of fevers, for the next day, you're a little bit stunned. I mean, you have some lingering effects. You can't go through this kind of medical trauma and then all of a sudden flip the switch. I just had surgery a few weeks ago, and I thought when the surgery was over, I could just flip the switch, and that's just not the case anymore. You can't just flip the switch. Body takes time to recover. When Jesus healed, he flipped the switch. Instantaneous. No lingering effects. And we can't go past this too quickly without remembering the grace here and the love here. When you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must think of him in the highest and loftiest ways of his mercy and his love and his compassion. One author wrote, "Jesus' extended hand was an expression of his genuine love and his desire to tenderly meet the woman's needs. Jesus' touch tells us volumes about what he is like and how much he loves us. To touch us in healing and in love, which is his instinctive way, reveals his healing heart. This is what he wants to do with each soul as he did during his life. Both those who did not know him and those who do, all who need a touch of grace. What a balm this ought to be to our hearts in our desperate need." It's just a beautiful picture of healing. Can I submit to you that the work Jesus does in your soul is an even greater work than this? This will fade, and this doesn't last. Physical healing. But the work he does in your soul, the healing he brings to your soul, is an eternal work. This just pictures in a physical way what he does to your soul. And we see the result, verse 31. She waited on him. She got up to serve. The word here is diakonos. That's where we get the word deacon. It means to serve. She served him. Of course she did. Of course she did. When you've been touched by Jesus, when you've been healed by Jesus, when you've been saved by Jesus, wanting to serve him and honor him is just the natural expression of your gratitude and your love. Sometimes people ask the question, "I don't know if so-and-so is saved or not. I don't know. I know that at one point they made a decision or something like this." How can you know? Do they love him? Do they want to serve him? Do they find joy in their heart thinking? A saved person wants to know the Savior. She got up and she served. He didn't raise her for this purpose. But it's an act of love and it's an act of thankfulness. It's actually the same word used to describe the way the angels minister to Jesus. After his wilderness temptation, the angels came to serve him. It's the same word. I think to summarize this first point in just some simple ideas, Number one, despite the needs that you are presently aware of, Jesus works in ways you're not aware of. He does his work perfectly. He does his work completely. He does his work according to his will, which is for his glory and the good of his people. And you can trust that. And finally, the natural result of a work of God in your life is that willingness and that desire to serve. Just serve. Just want to be involved. Just want to help out. Just want to see the work of God in people's lives. I went to a men's retreat a number of years ago with my previous church, and there were a lot of guys there, probably 40 guys who came to this. We were all crammed in this little house. I don't know why they did that, but and that's a different story. But it was a lot of fun, and there's a lot of events, and when you get a bunch of guys together, the conversation usually revolves around things to do. What can we build? What can we destroy? What can we go out and do? That's what we want. We want to be, you know, men's ministry is about doing things together. And I mean, there's times where you get together and talk, few times, but you know, we want to do things together. And so the guys are talking about that, and they came up with an idea, and they went off, and I had to do some preaching, and so I stayed behind to work. And I noticed that as I stayed behind, there was this older gentleman. He was elderly, and he stayed behind. He didn't stay behind because he couldn't go. He stayed behind so he could clean up. Just do the dishes, clean up. Well, seeing this, I immediately feel it's kind of the impropriety here of, you know, we need to honor our elders. And I came up and I said, oh, you know, I'll take care of this. And he said, no, let me do this. I'm so thrilled to see the work of God in people's lives. If all I have to do is this to be a part of that, that's my joy. It's just a joy to serve. No conditions. It's just a joy to serve. When God is active in your life, that's what you want to do. C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, tells us a story of a talkative woman. I don't know if you've ever met a talkative woman or not, but he tells a story of a talkative woman, and God had done an amazing work in her life. And she came up to him just so elated, and she said, oh, Mr. Spurgeon, God has done so much for me, and I tell you what, he is never going to hear the end of it. You want to share. You want to serve. It's personal hope. That's what Jesus offers. Verse 40, we come to the public hope. The day ends, or from their perspective, begins in the evening. And people are now allowed to walk and carry others and come to Jesus. And boy, do they ever. Everyone comes. That's not an exaggeration. Everyone in that city comes. How do you know it's everyone? Because Mark 1 verse 32 and 33 says everyone came. It says, now when the evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered at the door. Everyone came. Talk had gotten out. There were lots of synagogues, but there was no event like what occurred in that synagogue. Everyone came. When people see the work of God in your life, it draws them. Everyone came. It begins with okay, back in place. Lost my place for a second. The word describing everyone is used in such a way to indicate that they began coming to him and it didn't stop. Okay, so it was ongoing. So the idea is, oh, hey, I know a friend or a brother who needs Jesus, and so I'm going to take him, and wow, look at what happened. And wait a minute, I know someone else, and so I'm going to go and get someone else. And it just kept happening like this. They all came to him. Now that's a very positive thing, and that's a very wonderful thing, and we celebrate that. But as I thought about that this week, it became very sad to me, actually, that it happened this way. Not that they came to Jesus, obviously not, but that they didn't come to him until the sun had set. He was there. He was available. He was willing to heal. He was there, but they didn't come to him until the sun had set because they had this idea in their mind about that was a false teaching, a false doctrine, and that false teaching prevented them from going to Jesus. That's what false teaching does. It prevents people from going to Christ, and they had to wait, and they didn't have to wait, but they thought they did. This was a Pharisaical tradition imposed on the people, and I think you hear the same kind of idea. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I need to get my life right in order to go to church? I've heard that before, and I said, man, you're going to be disappointed, because when you finally get your life right, you're going to go to church and find a bunch of people who don't have their lives right. This is what false teaching does. It keeps people from Jesus. But he's ready all the time, all the while. He's ready, and he says, come to me. But they couldn't. Beloved, this is why we have to be clear on the truth, right? It's why we have to be clear in the gospel. It's why we have to be crystal clear. Doctrine doesn't divide people. Doctrine shows people God, and when they see God, then they want to respond to God, but they can't see God if they don't understand the truth, and we have to be clear on the truth. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. We have to be clear on it. It wasn't clear to them. And that lack of clarity prevented them from the only words of eternal life. So many passages that speak about this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul's single command to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. He didn't say anything else. Preach the word. Rebuke, exhort, reprove with great patience and instruction. Preach the word. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Be ready to give a defense for everyone. In the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 119, verse 46. Psalm 119:46 reads, I will speak of your testimonies before kings. I shall not be ashamed. I have a whole list of many others that I won't get to for the sake of time. But beloved, we have to be clear on the truth. If we're not clear, people won't come to Christ. The public hope he offers is stifled and hindered by a lack of clarity. Well, when the time came in their minds, as I said, everyone came, there would have been so many people gathered around this little door. It would have been hard to see even where the house was. The people in the back of the crowd couldn't see Jesus. They couldn't see the front of the crowd. Yet more and more just kept coming. They knew he was the only one who could heal them, who could free them from demons. They knew that he was the only one who could help them. I just tried to picture this in my mind. Could you imagine standing there amongst that crowd for hours? You're standing there, and you hear in the distance, in the middle of the crowd, the ahs and the sounds of the crowd as another miracle occurs, and your anticipation is building, and people are shoving and pushing to try to get in, and every few seconds you hear another gasp or as someone is healed and the crowd is amazed. And after pushing and shoving, you see people leave, and they have smiles on their faces. They're holding their crutches as they walk away. Some of them are crying with joy, hands raised, praising God. People you know who have been paralyzed and sick, they're now running, and jumping and trying out the new legs they have. They're laughing. They're experiencing all the blessedness that comes with this unequaled happiness. You get closer and closer, your anticipation rises, and then finally, you see him through the crowd. You continue to make your way. He's touching others, healing others. He's got love in his eyes, grace. You keep edging your way forward until finally it's your turn. And he looks at you with love, acceptance, no judgment. He looks at you with mercy, compassion. He knows the deeper things going on. That entire crowd around you is watching with excitement. And it's your turn, and you move within arm's reach, and he lifts his hand, gently places it on you. He reaches out, and now you feel the warmth of his power through your body, making all the wrongs right. He is amazing. The Lord Jesus Christ is amazing, full of love and mercy. Doesn't matter what illness you have. Doesn't matter what your past has been. All that you know is in that moment is that he says, you have a place with me. I love you and I will heal you. And he has the power to do it. He just healed a demon-possessed man. It's available for everyone. Physical healing doesn't even compare to the spiritual healing he does in your soul. Don't miss that. We come to verse 41. And we go from a public hope to a spiritual hope. We have another demon. You know, if it's not clear in our minds yet, it has to be understood how significant this was to cast out a demon. Even with the crude medical knowledge that they had, there were still some remedies that they tried to do. There was still, if you had a sore throat, you would take some honey, and there was some value there, and there were some things. I mean, doctors made money for a reason, and there were still some limited things that you could do when suffering physically. There was nothing you could do with a demon. Complete hopelessness. I mean, Paul tells Timothy, drink a little wine because of your stomach. You can't do anything with the demon. This is why it comes up so much, because of the utter hopelessness and helplessness demonic control was. And yet in every single instant, they submitted to, obeyed, and were terrified of Christ. Even today, those demons who were cast out probably look back to that moment where they came face to face with him and feel terror. They were powerless against him. They were terrified by him. But the point is, they were completely subject to him. That's the extent of his authority. They had no options. And what's amazing is, while all the people are crying out, who is this man who does these things? They knew, and they were saying who he was. He is the Son of God. And that's what happens in this section. Just real quickly, for the sake of time, why does Jesus tell the demon to be quiet? Just real quickly. It says that he silenced them for the reason, because they knew he was the Christ. Why would he do that? Number one, because the people were expecting a Messiah, but they had the wrong idea. And so they have the wrong idea of the Messiah, and you have these demons who say, this is the Messiah, that's corroborating their wrong idea. Jesus wanted them to be quiet so he could explain and actually fulfill the mission of the Messiah. Secondly, demons are opposed to him in every way. There's no sense in which Jesus would align himself with opposition, even if that opposition uses the truth. That's a key lesson for us. What relationship has the truth with error? None at all. And related to that, The people were constantly harassed by demons, constantly. If there's any connection between Jesus and demons that is in any way positive or affirmative, it begins to raise question in people's minds about who Jesus is. He would have none of that. You cannot speak. This is actually why Christians need to live separate lives. This is a different sub-issue. I'll give you this one for free. We need to live separate lives because we're not to be conformed to this world, because it confuses and obliterates the message. Be in the world, be not of the world. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus says. But he was beyond that, and he silenced them. Lastly, available hope. Personal hope, public hope, spiritual hope, available hope. Last point is summarized in the sense that when this is over, he goes to pray by himself. The people still want him, obviously, because he just healed everyone. But he says, I have to move on to the other cities. He provides a hope that is available to everyone. He didn't withhold himself from anyone. He went alone to pray, to receive the spiritual strength and benefit that comes with communion with God, to equip him not to stay but to go. Some of us are too busy staying when we need to go. Go into wherever God is sending you to do what Christ did, to share the truth that he is available to all. He provides the private hope, public hope, the spiritual hope, and it is available to all. That's our message. That's the 30,000 foot view of this passage and why Luke gives us this summary snapshot. We always come back to this. The question, where are you? Can I apply a little bit of pressure? The Bible is not a book of information. The Bible gives you tools to be equipped with so you can go. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you must make disciples of all nations. And that's going to look differently for all of us in different ways, but you must be involved in the building of the kingdom. And here's the good thing. That's where the greatest joy of life is. Seeing Christ honored in the conformity and transformation of lives into the image of Christ. I went over time, I know that, but we'll end here because we've now been equipped. We're now accountable and responsible. And I pray that God would use this in your way, transforming you and to send you out to make disciples. Okay, as we prepare ourselves for communion, let me say, close in a word of prayer as our men come up forward. Father, we once again are moved by your word. We're moved by this example of Jesus' availability and ministry and power. And Lord, we express our deep, deep gratitude, and gratitude fails to capture the essence of how we feel and your availability to us. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word again. Equip us, use us, help us to deny ourselves, deny how we feel regarding what would hinder us from serving you, to be free to make disciples. Thank you, Father, for this time we've had. We pray in Jesus' name.